Well, good morning. It's fantastic to be with you this morning to bring the message on a dreary, cold morning that certainly doesn't feel like the end of December. This Sunday is, before I start, I should actually introduce myself. I know there's a few people here that are visiting or don't know who the heck I am and why I'm standing here. My name's Marty Robinson. I am a member at the church here, for those who don't know me. Have been here for a while, and occasionally I am blessed with the opportunity to bring the message, so this happens to be one of those Sundays. This Sunday is typically referred to as Epiphany Sunday. It's the Sunday that falls between Christmas and January 6th, January 6th being the day in the historical calendar when Christians around the world would recognize Epiphany, that being God amongst us. And typically Epiphany is being celebrated with acknowledging the visit of the Magi. And it's also being acknowledged by the Eastern Christian Church through the baptism of Jesus. And it starts the discussion or the study of the ministry of Jesus, the manifestation of God incarnate amongst us. And that's what Epiphany really is. And my message this morning is nothing about Epiphany. So I just wanted to put that out there. When Steve asked me if I would bring the message this morning, he said, you know, you could bring an Epiphany message, something on that kind of theme, or he could bring a message about something that God has done in your life this past year. How has God been present with you? How have you seen God working in your life with you this year? And so, as I reflected on that, and as I was talking to colleagues and friends and reflecting on the things that I've been learning and the way God has been working with me this year, I spent a lot of time in the Old Testament this year, to be honest. And so, I've decided this morning that we'll look backwards in order to look forward with hope into 2020. So I want to ask you a question. What was 2019 like for you and your family? What was 2019 like for you and your family? For our family, it was extremely busy. Lots going on. As we've said to other people in discussion about what the year was like, it was very, very fruitful. Very busy, but all of those things were good busy. There was like all kinds of stuff, pressures on our time, demands on our time. All of those things we want to do. There's nothing that we were doing that was a painful thing to happen to do. You know, we wanted to be there. We wanted to be involved in everything that we were doing. Professionally, it was a very busy year for me at work. It was very good. Lots going on. No complaints. Lots of change, which change is always exciting and daunting. That, you know, so 2019 has been a relatively stable, steady year for me. These guys had a fantastic 2019. Maybe your 2019 was like that. Right? Where you reached the pinnacle, where there was just nowhere higher for you to go. 2019 was just an awesome year. You really felt like 2019 was the year that you hit a home run and that you were the king of the world, right? Those guys had an awesome 2019. Maybe 2019 was like this guy. Now, if you can't quite grasp the perspective of that picture, that climber's name is Alex Honnold, and if you have not seen the movie Free Solo, and you want the biggest adrenaline rush sitting in your living room, watch that movie. I just about passed out watching this movie. This guy is free climbing, which means he's got no ropes, no harnesses, nothing, and he's going up El Capitan in Yosemite National Park in the U.S. That's a 3,000-foot wall of granite, and he goes straight up with no ropes, and believe me, if you're watching that movie, you feel like you're going to be sick. One wrong move, and that guy was done, right? There's no hope for that guy if he makes the wrong move. So maybe your year was like that, right? Where you're just kind of holding on, keeping your eyes focused on where you need to go next, your next move. When we think about the broader world in which we live in, 2019 was crazy, quite honestly. It just felt like there was craziness all the time. Remember this particular moment last March? Senseless violence ripped through mosques in Christchurch, New Zealand. And we try to make sense of senseless violence. How do we wrap our heads around this? How do we understand this senseless violence that just claims lives? It doesn't make sense. It leaves us feeling broken. We just don't know what to do, where to turn, how to deal with it. And we offer hopes and prayers, but we know that the hopes and prayers aren't enough. Maybe 2019 was will be remembered as the year of destructive forces that really started to gain momentum, right? This is a picture of the destruction from Hurricane Dorian that went through the Caribbean this summer. Remember the path of destruction it left, no matter where it went? It was incredible. Think about the forest fires in Brazil, the earthquakes through the Pacific, all of these things happening, and it really kind of puts the climate change agenda on the agenda, right? It really questions, makes us question, and we hear all these doom and gloom scenarios. If we don't do something now, the world is going to go, you know, bye-bye, and we are going to go with it. We're going to be like the frog in the boiling pot of water. It's going to be too late. So that's heaviness. That weighs on our shoulders, right? This environment we find ourselves living in, there's just more and more messages of hopelessness, of despair, right? So then we look to our political leaders who tell us that they're going to lead differently, they're going to do things differently, they're going to solve the problems, they're going to give us hope, you know, trust them, put our trust in them. And then they have to confess that they're just as human as we are, that they make mistakes too, right? And so then as individuals, we're left saying, where do we put our hope then? Where is the hope for our future? Where do we turn as a society to find hope for our future? Well, a lot of people actually put their hope in sports players, right? A lot of people gravitated to get that euphoric feeling of belonging, a sense of belonging. So they put their faith and trust in the Toronto Raptors. And hey, it was a great ride. Don't get me wrong. It was a lot of fun. You know, if you were one of the couple million people that were in Toronto that day for the parade, that was a really fantastic moment. And yet when we put our hope in sports figures like that, they can easily pack their bags, as Kawhi did, and pack off and go and hit the next opportunity, right? And we're left kind of wondering, where do we put our hope in now? Now, I mean, I know the Raptors are having a decent season this year, but that's, you know, it's not where we're really supposed to put our hope, right? Not everything is gloom, doom and gloom. I share this picture partly, because I work with Habitat for Humanity. And so this is our greatest volunteer. If you don't know who that is, I think most of you do, that's Jimmy Carter, President Jimmy Carter. This guy fell at his home in October, got 11 stitches above his eye. He's 95 years old. He's survived brain cancer, multiple falls, broken bones. This one, he took 11 stitches above the eye a week before he was supposed to be lending his name and his profile to a build site in Nashville, Tennessee in October. And he showed up a week later to build homes for 21 families looking like that, smile on his face and all. If that doesn't give you encouragement in humanity, that there's still people out there that really want to do better for people, I don't know what is, right? So I kind of share some of those perspectives from 2019 because I know that there's a lot going on in our world. There's a lot that can make it feel hopeless, that we can feel weighed down by all of these things we observe that we are part of within our broader society, within our broader world. And those things can really weigh on us, and it's really, really difficult. It's also that time of year when we really look forward to 2020, right? We spend some time reflecting on the year past, but we also look forward to the year ahead, and we say, what are our hopes and dreams for 2020? What are our hopes and dreams for the next 10 years? We're closing this decade. We're now into the third decade of this millennium. Can you believe that? It's incredible. And so we look forward to the hopes and dreams. But it's important to make a distinction. Wazir, if you can just flip back for a sec, we'll keep that in suspense for a minute there. If we can just talk a minute for about the distinction about hopes and dreams, because they're different. Sometimes we use those as synonymous terms, right? We talk about hopes and dreams. You know, I think sometimes we just use them synonymously, but they really are different things, right? So hope is when you want something to happen and you have good reason to think that it might. Right? Let me say that again. Hope is when you want something to happen and you have good reason to think that it might. Like, for instance, I hope to get a cup of coffee after the service this morning. Well, my previous experience has told me and shown to me that that's a very good possibility. And so I have reason to believe that that is something that I will be able to do at the end of the service. Whereas a dream is something you want to happen very much, but it's not likely to happen at all, right? So it's good to have dreams, don't get me wrong. We all have dreams. We all have the thing that we hold in our mind is, well, that would be a dream come true, right? but it's not really likely to happen. I mean, I would love to be a professional baseball player, but that's not likely to happen. But it's still a dream. I can still dream that dream, right? And so the distinction between hopes and dreams is important because the Bible is full of hope. It's not full of dreams, right? The Bible is full of hope because we see how God has worked in the lives of his people throughout history and gives us hope for the future. It's not full of stories of dreams that people had about the way God might work, but it's not likely to happen. We have evidence that it's happened, right? So I said in 2019 that I spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. Some of you will know that I enrolled in my Master's of Theological Studies program this past year, and I dove into an Old Testament course right off the bat, which was an amazing experience. Roseanne and I also led a small group study this past year, working ourselves through the Old Testament. So I spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. And I've spent a lot of time as a Christian studying different passages, studying the Bible. I attended Bible school after high school for a year. I grew up in a Christian home. I've always been around church and the youth group. And so it's not like the Old Testament was foreign to me, but this year, God just brought it to life in a whole new way. I could go on for hours today. Like, I'm really working to keep this in a really succinct, 30 to 35 minutes. But we could go on and on. I could go on and on. The one thing that really stood out for me, there's a couple things that stood out for me as I've worked through the Old Testament this year. One was the prevalence of idolatry in the history of Israel and God's call, God's desire that the people rid their culture of the idolatry, of the things that they put in their lives that move God from the forefront, from the rightful place that he deserves in our life, and they've replaced that with anything. Anything that takes your time, treasure, talent, right? That becomes an idol, right? The Old Testament is full of prophetic messages of God saying, rid yourselves of the idols. Get rid of those things in your life. Return to me, and I will be your God, right? So that's the one thing that really stood out. The second thing was the hope for the people, right? And the hope for the people, if you follow the story of Israel, from the garden right out to Abraham and to Joseph down in Egypt, and then the Israelites being in bondage and in slavery in Egypt, and then they're moving out of Egypt into the desert, there's always hope for the people, and God delivers promises, and then he delivers results, right? And that gives the people a sense of hope, that they can believe the promises that God continues to give them because they've seen how God has worked in their lives previously. And so that hope of the Old Testament is where I'm hoping to take us this morning with the message. So our passage this morning comes from the book of Ezekiel. And I know that that is going to seem like the most random book of the Bible to pick a passage out of. In fact, Ezekiel is one of the books of the Bible that at least from the Jewish tradition, as rabbis, as young men were studying the scriptures, Ezekiel was almost one of those books that was off limits until the boys were a certain age, because the imagery, the language, the ways that Ezekiel had depicted some of the metaphors trying to convey the message from God were deemed to be so offensive that they were actually deemed to be off limits to young men because that would, mess with their minds, I suppose. As a Christian, I haven't really spent a lot of time reading the book of Ezekiel. It's full of really weird imagery. In fact, there's a lot of commentators that question the mental state of Ezekiel, right? Because he did such weird things, and yet he really just acted out what God had put on his heart and on his mind. He spent a year lying on the right side of his body. Then he switched over and laid on the left side of his body for another year. He saw crazy visions, almost hallucinations. It's a book that is full of hard to understand prophetic messages. And yet the passage that I'm focusing on this morning is one that I think is full of hope. But the context to Ezekiel is really important. So I have to take a few minutes to kind of explain the context of the book. Because if we just dove into the passage, I think we would lose a lot of the nuance, a lot of the meaning, a lot of the intended purpose that God had to giving that message. So I'm just going to take a few minutes to explain the context. So in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is defeated by the Assyrian army, right? This is the time in which the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes form the northern kingdom of Israel. The coloring has not come through. It's a beautiful picture on my computer. On the screen, it's not so beautiful. Somewhere just kind of between Tyre and Jerusalem, there's a line, or there would be a line, to kind of show you where the northern kingdom of Israel would be. Those are the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom was Judah, down in Jerusalem. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is defeated by the Assyrian Empire. This map is actually showing the Babylonian Empire, because they come along in 598. They've already destroyed and conquered the Assyrian Empire. There's lots of geopolitical stuff happening here, right? There's a lot of tensions, growing empires, power struggles. Egypt is a huge empire. We've got the Median Empire, the Babylonian Empire now. So there's a lot going on in this particular time, and a lot of battles and power struggles and things like that. So in 598, the Babylonian Empire has risen to power. They've conquered the Assyrian army. Basically, what stands between the Babylonian Empire and the Egyptian Empire is Judah. And so the Babylonians make a move on Judah, and they lay siege to those lands of Judah. And King Nebuchadnezzar puts in to power King Zedekiah, who was a Judean. He basically just acted as a bit of a proxy, you know, for the Babylonian king. So that was, for roughly about 9 years, there was stability, even though the Babylonians had conquered the lands of Judea and Judah. And then for some reason, we don't know why, 2 Kings 25, though, tells us that Zedekiah decides that it's time to rebel against the Babylonian Empire, which probably wasn't the best idea, right? So the Babylonians are like an iron fist. They clamp down on the lands of Judah. They lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And for 2 years, the city of Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonian Empire. Eventually, there's such famine, such destruction within the city of Jerusalem that the walls crumble. The Babylonians watch as the citizens of Jerusalem flee the city. Zedekiah included, he's running out with the rest of the people that were in Jerusalem, at least those that were still living and surviving. They flee out of Jerusalem. The Babylonians capture Zedekiah. They capture his sons. They capture others. Zedekiah's last thing that he sees is his sons being murdered by the Babylonians. At which point then the Babylonians pluck out his eyes. So the last thing that Zedekiah saw was the murder of his sons. Then he lives in exile in Babylon. Now, as I said, I'm trying to keep this contained to, you know, a specific time. If we had time this morning, I would take us back into the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is where Moses, as the servant of God, has been given specific instructions to give to the people, saying, there's blessings for following me and obeying my commands, and there are curses for not following my commands and not doing as I've asked you to do. And it's so clear, the prophetic message there, that this particular dynamic that's happening here, the exile of the to the Babylonian Empire, was really the consequence that God was bringing upon the people for abandoning the things that God had called them to do. So maybe that's my challenge and my encouragement to you, is to go back and look at Deuteronomy, chapter 28, right through to 30, right? You can see it right there. You'll see how God says, if you do these things, there's blessings for you. If you don't do these things, there's going to be curses for you. So the passage this morning comes from Ezekiel 36, and that that context sets the stage, because the people are obviously left very, very distraught, confused, ravaged. War has just completely devastated them. And this is the passage that Ezekiel brings to them as they're living in exile. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will become clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. That's a hopeful passage, right? That's a passage full of hope and restoration to a people who have obviously just been decimated and very, very left, very confused. Right. So what is God saying through this passage? Well, there's actually a lot that God's saying through this passage. My challenge this morning is to really kind of bring it to some kind of focus and not get us too distracted down some of the rabbit trails, because there's so much going on in this passage. There's so much going on in this passage. You know, one of the first things I want to point out is that there's two very distinct things happening here, right? There's one that God is talking about the restoration of the people, that he will return them to the land, that he will bring them back, that he will be their God. Then there's a second thing about the new heart and the new spirit, right? So we've kind of got these two things moving in tandem. That new heart, new spirit is kind of one of the first instances that we have in the Old Testament of the new covenant to come, right? The covenant that we know we see fulfilled in the work of Jesus on the cross and of the giving of the Holy Spirit. So there's those two important things that are happening here. So the first thing here, people are not forgotten, that God has provided hope. Because the people had assumed that they were relatively safe as the people of God, right? There was probably a bit of arrogance, a bit of pride. They had seen God be faithful to them as they were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. They had seen God pull them out of Egypt. They had seen God provide to them the land that he had promised them. God had been faithful to them and had met their needs. Even as they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, they had food fall from the sky every night. God was faithful to them. And so there was a sense of pride, probably, that they, as the people of God, were in his favor, that nothing could go wrong, that we could do whatever we wanted, but we knew that God Almighty was the one who was going to protect us and that we would be safe. And this is the really important piece, is that God said, I will not tolerate the abuse of my name this way, right? Because they had started to do things. They had started to allow sin to creep in. They had started to allow idolatry to flourish. They had started to forget all of those commands that God had given to them in the book of Moses, the law, the Torah, right? They had forgotten all of that stuff, but assumed that this divine protection would still be enough to keep them safe and secure. And God said, that's not the way it's going to go. You're making my name, you're a disgrace. The other nations are laughing at us, and you're abusing my name. And so the presence of God actually leaves the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. Earlier in the book, there's vivid imagery of the presence of God leaving the temple. God's packing up and he's moving out, right? The people had always assumed that as long as God's presence was in the temple that Solomon had built, that they were safe, that they were secure. And so this passage provides hope to the people that, yes, there are consequences for decisions that have not gone well, right? That's still true for our lives today. There are consequences for decisions sometimes things work out well. But God was saying there's consequences for this decision. And for time now, you need to understand what it is to be without my presence. And so God left the temple. But it was also a hopeful promise in this passage, right? Because in 2 Samuel 7, you know, David is given the promise that your house and your kingdom will endure forever, and that your throne will be established forever. So God had given Samuel, or David, this promise that his throne would reign forever. And so the people were hoping, they were clinging to that hope, that the throne of David would reign forever. And yet when they're living in a foreign land under a foreign king, surely there was questions about, is this promise still for us? Does this promise still have relevance? And God's saying, yes, I will restore you. I will bring you back because your kingdom, your throne will reign forever. So that was the one, that's the one important piece that's happening here. The second piece is the new heart and the new spirit. And it's not called a new covenant in this particular passage, but that's what it was. It was really a new covenant. The people were living under the covenant of the law of Moses, the covenant of circumcision, right? This is a new covenant. This is an allusion to the new covenant to come. It's not fully worked out in the book of Israel. Jeremiah talks about the same new heart and new spirit. It's not fully worked out there either, but at least it gives us that glimmer of hope that things are going to be different, right? Well, why a new heart? Well, in Hebrew thought, it's really important to know that in Hebrew thought, the heart is where a person's thoughts and actions originated from, right? We, in our society, really think that thoughts, actions, deeds originate in the mind, right? If I think something, I'm typically going to act it out, you know, but that thought always starts in my mind. But in the Hebrew thought, the mind was actually right here in the heart, right? And so your actions, your deeds, your words, those things you did, they flow out of the heart. And so God is acknowledging that the heart of the people has become dead to sin. The things that they're doing have become not representative of the heart that God wants them to have, right? The heart needs to be made new. And so that's where he promises a heart of flesh. Because their heart had become cold like stone, right? Stone is not responsive. Stone is cold. It doesn't beat. It's not easily influenced by anything. A heart of flesh, you can imagine, is warm. It's beating. It's alive. It can respond, right? God's saying, that's the heart you need. That's the heart I want to give you. One that is willing to be led by my spirit that I will put in you. That's the heart you need. And that's the heart I will give you. Because remember that in Psalm 51, David had prayed for a new heart, right? And a new spirit. David had prayed that after his actions, his adulterous actions, had caused him great sorrow, had been exposed. And David was praying to God, God, give me a new heart. Give me a clean heart and a clean spirit, right? Kind of wipe things clean and start fresh. And God's saying, I will deliver that, and there is a way I'm going to deliver that. And Ezekiel starts to say how that's going to look, what that's going to look like. So in Ezekiel, God even acknowledges that even if the people can't see it themselves yet, even if they can't comprehend what's brought them into this situation, into this circumstance, that their underlying issue for their sin, for the distress that they found themselves in, is their heart. Right? That's really what God was saying. I think the second thing to kind of distill out of this passage here is that God's restorative actions are entirely his, right? And they're entirely his choosing. If you read that passage again, the phrase, I will, is repeated 8 times in 4 verses. I will. I will do this. I will do this. And if you look at the broader passage from which this 4 verses is taken from, God actually says, I will, 15 times, right? Because we are beneficiaries of God's grace. And sometimes it's really hard to see grace in the Old Testament. We typically think that grace is a New Testament doctrine, you know, that's really only spoken about by Paul, and that we learn about grace in the New Testament. But if you have eyes to see the graciousness of God in the Old Testament, this is a great example of seeing where the grace of God actually comes through in the Old Testament. Because God could have said, Israel, you really screwed it up. I'm leaving the temple. The foreign powers are coming in to conquer you. Good luck and good day to you. I'm out of here. But God's not like that. And God's not like that with you or me, right? As much as I screw up, as much as we screw up as people, God's not saying good luck to you. He's saying, I'm very gracious. I'm willing to restore you, and I will do that. It's a promise, right? Because restoration, the redemption that God promises here, I will, it's not like a job interview that the people had. It's not like God said to the people, you go and figure out your stuff in Babylon. You go and sort out all the sin issues that have clouded into your life. And when you've got that figured out, you come back and we'll have a little chat and I'll figure out if I'm going to be your people still. No, God said, for a season of time, I need to discipline you. You need to understand the gravity, the situation here, the significance of what has happened here. But I will restore you. I will return you, and I will be your God, right? There was that enduring promise. And that's the sovereignty of God, right? That is the sovereignty of God over those situations. It's God's decision. We have a responsibility to respond, to act. That's not to say that we just sit back and assume that God's got it. God puts that out in front. We have a responsibility to respond, right? That's the call that we receive from the God, from the Lord, to be our Lord and Savior. We have a responsibility to acknowledge that, to say yes. But it's God's choosing. It's not my choosing, right? So by God's sovereignty, the exiles did return to Jerusalem in 538. Again, some people might say, well, that's just geopolitical history because the king of Persia now, we've had another empire change. The king of Persia, King Cyrus, he comes to power, and he actually finds it advantageous to actually return the people that have been removed from some of these locations, send them back. I need them to be there for strategic reasons. Send them back. Let them do their thing. And God says, I'll use that moment. I'll use that moment and bring the people back into Jerusalem. And that's where they start to rebuild the temple, right? You know, the last thing I will say this morning about this particular passage is that we're not the exiles that are addressed in this passage. I want to make that clear. We're not the exiles. But we have been grafted into the history of those people by the work of Jesus on the cross, right? So that history is our history. Galatians 3:28 says there's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, right? We are all one family by the work of Jesus. And so that history is our history. And so it's important to see that it's not just a story to reflect on, but it's actually our history, right? But we are also exiles in the sense that the Bible tells us we are living as exiles in this world right now. That our citizenship is in heaven. That's Philippians 3:20, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:11 says we are foreigners and exiles, right? In a foreign land. Paul also tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world. So if you're exiles in this world, don't be conformed to the world. You have a job to do. We can be light in dark situations. We can bring hope to hopeless situations. We can bring the light of Christ to situations. But don't be conformed to the world. Be set apart. Recognize that you are an exile in a foreign land, right? So our hope to come. As you look forward to 2020, where is your hope, right? Where is our hope as a church? Our hope should be in the glorious light of Christ, right? The redemptive work of Jesus, right? He's promised that. This promise from the Old Testament is still a promise for today. I will redeem you. I will give you a heart of flesh and a spirit, right? If you don't have that heart of flesh and the heart of spirit, and believe me, this message is as much for me as I believe it is for our church this morning. I constantly need to check my heart. I constantly need to pray that God's spirit would be the spirit that I have, right? That I would be filled with that spirit, because it's the fight with the flesh, the body is so strong, right? So I constantly feel like we need to pray that prayer. Give us a new heart and a new spirit. But when we have that new heart and a new spirit, we walk into 2020 a hopeful people, right? We walk into 2020 feeling like we can be hopeful people providing opportunity to show God's love, show God's light to a world that clearly is going in a very different direction and is having a very difficult time placing hope, right? Our society is looking for hope all over the place. We have a hope. We need to now show that hope and explain that hope to those that we find in our own circles. So that's the way, you know, that's the greater call for us as a church. How do we manifest that hope to the community that we're in? How do you manifest that hope to the people that you interact with on a day-to-day basis? Because we've seen God's faithfulness before, so we know in our own lives that we will have the glorious hope of something to anticipate. That's the greater anticipation. That's the greater hope we have, right? Not just for 2020 and how we can be people renewed with a new heart and a new spirit in 2020, but our greater hope is the glorious restoration that God brings in the return of Jesus. The hour and the day is unknown. We don't know. And yet, we anticipate that with great awaiting. It seems funny to think that, you know, 4 days after Christmas and we've gone through a season of anticipation and hope to talk about still anticipating a greater hope yet again. But that's true of every day, right? We need to be people anticipating the greater hope of Christ's return. So as exiles in a foreign land, we can still find our hope, just as Ezekiel provided to the people that were in exile as they awaited that restoration. I'm going to invite the band up. We are going to close with a song this morning that speaks to all of the good ways that we have seen God work in our lives and all of the hope that we have as people about the things and the ways that we will see God move in the future again, right? Let's just close with a word of prayer. God, thank you for your Holy Scripture. Thank you for the story that you have preserved through your Bible, for the ways in which people documented your truth, God. Thank you that we can spend time understanding, diving into, and learning from the stories of the past to give us hope for the future. God, thank you, even 2,500 years later, we are so far removed from that stuff that there are still promises that are relevant for us today. God, may we be a people that are renewed by your Spirit this year. May you give us a new heart, a new spirit. May we work out into our community and into those situations you have put us into this year. A people that are filled with your glorious hope and your glorious light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.